Ezra chapter 4, if you want to turn there in your Bible. We know what that is, right? We have that season that's going on where the political buttons and the banners come out, and it seems like it's an unending thing now, right? We're always engaged in some kind of a political election. Never more so is politics in the forefront than in the year of a presidential election. But if we understand what politics is, we realize that it's really always necessarily in the forefront of human affairs. Here's the word, and here's what it means. Politics, the activities associated with the governance of a country or other area, especially the debate or conflict among individuals or parties having or hoping to achieve power. One political sociologist writes this about politics. I guess I forgot to write it, but here's what he said. Politics is the way that people living in groups make decisions. Politics is about making agreements between people so that they can live together in groups such as tribes or cities or countries. So if you live among people, and all of us do, large groups of people, all of us do, then politics is at the forefront of how you live together, how you make decisions together, how you get along together. And it might surprise some of you, but America didn't come up with the idea of politics. Politics has been around for a long time. And way back in the time of our study of Ezra, politics even then was front and center. Let's take just a minute to catch up. If you're in Ezra 4, here's where we've been. Around 605 B.C., there was the invasion of the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, who ultimately would destroy Jerusalem and take the Israelites, the Jewish people, into captivity where they would live for 70 years. Around 537 B.C., there was a decree issued by Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, meaning Persia had now conquered Babylon, or Babylonia, and they were the ruling empire. Cyrus was the king. He issued a decree that the Jews could go back to their homeland. They could go back and return to the worship of their God. They could rebuild their temple. Now, it should be noted, because I don't think I mentioned this, that Cyrus didn't extend that favor as a peculiar favor to just the Jewish people. In fact, he issued similar decrees that sent all manner of people to all other nations that they had conquered in their empire or that the Babylonians had previously conquered. And he allowed all those people to go back to their homeland and to worship their gods. He understood that there was a political benefit to having those people able to express themselves in worship as they saw fit. So a small group of the total number of Jews living in captivity took out for Jerusalem, and they returned to Palestine, and depending on whether you count what Ezra records as those who, it seems, signed up to go, or you count what Nehemiah records as those who actually went, maybe some died along the way or changed their mind, there was about 42,000 pilgrims that returned to Jerusalem and determined there to settle in their homes and to begin to build a life for themselves back in their homeland. We know, and we've seen, they got distracted with this idea of settling in. They began to focus on their own houses and their businesses, and they forgot the house of God. And so some time passes. We don't know exactly how long or how much time passed, but the people are challenged during their delays by two contemporary prophets that God used to speak into their lives. Those two prophets are Zechariah and Haggai. And they're challenged and they're confronted in their sinfulness, and they're urged, constantly urged, to return back to the task, rebuild worship for God's people. So in Ezra 3, they built an altar, that large altar where sacrifices could again begin. And they did it. They did begin the sacrifices. We saw that already. And then they laid the foundation of the temple, and that was a huge endeavor, and there was cause for celebration both at the building of the altar and also at the foundation of the temple. And both of those celebrations took place in Ezra chapter 3, and their hearts were moved, but unfortunately their hearts were moved by the wrong motivation. They were moved largely by the fear that they had of the peoples that were already living in the land that they had been taken away from. We could note that again in Ezra 3. We looked at this. They set up the altar, but notice they were terrified because of the people. That was their motivation. So the trappings were all there. The foundation was there. But there really wasn't any legitimate worship to God because it was fueled by fear of man. And there can't be legitimate worship if it's fueled by the fear of man. Genuine worship is always moved by the fear of God. And so that's where we left off. Okay, so you're caught up if you haven't been here. Ezra chapter 3 ends this way. Verse 12 says that the priests and the Levites and the older folks, they participated in that supposed celebration around the foundation of the temple, but their hearts were not so moved to joy as they were moved to sorrow. And then there's this just indistinguishable, see it in verse 33, this loud yelling and screaming that has no distinguishing note to it. And that's the sound that echoes out through the land. It's an indistinguishable worship, and therefore we would understand it's not real worship at all. It's just pagan chaos, or it's like the pagan chaos that would be happening on altars all around Jerusalem because of the pagan people that now inhabited the land. All right, so that's where we left off, and now we're ready for Ezra 4. We're ready for the politics. All right, so let's look at it. You can follow along in your Bible, Ezra chapter 4. And here's what we read in verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Now, you need to notice this, friend, and you might want to write it in the margin of your Bible if you're so inclined. We're introduced to a group of people here, and Ezra's very clear. They are enemies of Judah and Benjamin. That's just another way of saying they are enemies of the people of God. And that shouldn't shock us. God's people have always had enemies, and these people are targeting God's people. It seems, according to Ezra, they're targeting Judah and Benjamin. That would be too simple an observation. It doesn't mean they're only targeting some of the Jews. Judah and Benjamin represented the southern tribes when the tribes of Israel were divided. They represented Judah. They represented Jerusalem. And so now Jerusalem is being rebuilt by God's people from all different tribes that have returned. And all that Ezra is telling us is these people are enemies of God's people. These people are enemies of the Jews. You see it at the end of the first verse when it says they were building the temple to the Lord God of Israel. That's what is really the issue. The issue is this temple's going up. This worship is being rekindled. And Ezra says there's a group of people living in the land and they're enemies of all of that. So who are these people? Well, we're also told here in the text who they are. These are people who have been, notice in verse 2, sacrificing to God, they say, the God of Israel, since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria. They say, Ezra tells us, these are the people that the king of Assyria brought to Palestine and the surrounding area. Now, a little study, and we don't have the time to do that, but a little study of your Bible would reveal very quickly that these people are what we more commonly recognize as Samaritans. They're a mixed breed of people. They're made up of multiracial families, which essentially come from Assyrians and Jews. The Assyrians had already come in and conquered the northern kingdom long before the Babylonians came to conquer the southern kingdom. And those 10 tribes other than the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, those 10 tribes have now intermarried and they have produced what the New Testament recognizes as Samaritans. They settled just north of Jerusalem in and around the Sea of Galilee. And we know from our study of the life of Jesus, if you're a Christian and you know the Gospels, that the Jews hate the Samaritans and the Samaritans feel the same way about the Jews. But now you also know why Ezra points out that they're hatred, at least on the outside, is focused at Judah and Benjamin because, well, their wife might actually be from one of the other tribes of Israel. So they can't say they're actually angry at all the Jews. So the enemies are there. Right? They're there and they're called enemies. And notice how they make their approach. They come up to Zerubbabel, who's the Jewish governor, the project manager of the rebuilding. And they say, let us build with you. What an offer, right? Listen, friends, that's the heart of politics. Your enemy wants to cooperate with you. That's politics. We're your enemy, but let us help you. It'll just be good for all of us. When enemies come together to accomplish a joint venture, that coming together requires politics. It requires a discussion about how decisions will be made. A discussion about what the end game actually will be. And we have to talk about how we're going to work together. All of us are going to work together now that we all live together in this same land. That's what this is. And so the enemies come and they want to help and they make this point. You see the point? After all, they say, after all, we worship the same God. We've been sacrificing, they say, to the God of Israel ever since we first came to this land. Ever since our king, the king of Assyria, brought us here. We've always worshipped your God. And that is true, by the way. They had always worshipped the God of Israel along with all their other gods. They had just taken the God of Israel and added him to their shelf of gods. These Assyrian folks were pluralistic. When it came to the God of Israel, well, they weren't just pluralistic, they were also separatists. They never accepted God's law regarding worship, though they said they worshipped Him. They never accepted Jerusalem as God's holy city. They never accepted Zion as the holy mountain. They had their own holy mountain. If you advance 500 years or so from this event, you'll arrive in the New Testament and you'll find an encounter between Jesus and a Samaritan, a woman at a well. You know the story. You can turn there if you want to quickly to John 4. I'm going to turn there and go quickly. John 4, verse 9, there's Jesus. He has this interaction at a well with a Samaritan woman. And look what we read. The Samaritan woman says to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" And the parentheses I didn't add, that's a parenthesis that's in the text. Parenthetically, John wants us to know that Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. Jews hate Samaritans, and Samaritans then would be shocked to see a Jew acting like they have any interest in a Samaritan. In other words, even now, 500 plus years later, they're still enemies. The enemies of Ezra 4:1 are still enemies in John 4. Down in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Now watch, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Her fathers, those people in Ezra chapter 4, the enemies of God's people, they worshipped in a different mountain. And you people, you Jews, say that it's Jerusalem. That's the place where men ought to worship. It's Zion. That's the right mountain. We have our mountain. You have your mountain. You see, they're separatists, all the while claiming to worship the same God. Well, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor that mountain, Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. You worship," now watch this, "you Samaritans, your tradition, your fathers, those enemies in Ezra 4, they worship what they do not know. On the other hand, we as Jews, we worship what we do know because we do know that salvation will come from the Jews." Yes, you worship, but you worship on the wrong mountain and you worship what you don't know. You call it worship and you call out to God, but you don't know Him and He doesn't know you. You can name the name of God. You can name the name of Jesus. Are you listening? I'm talking to you now. You can name the name of God. You can name the name of Jesus. You can put whatever sign you want on the board out front. But if you aren't worshiping in knowledge, if you're not worshiping in obedience to the revelation of Scripture, then your worship is vain. Your worship isn't. And that's, by the way, the title of this series, if you remember, it's worship that isn't. It doesn't matter how long your tradition is. It doesn't matter how long you've worshiped that way. This Samaritan woman's tradition was hundreds of years old. It didn't matter. It doesn't matter how large your ministry is. It doesn't matter how large your church is. It doesn't matter how fast it grows. These people had their own mountain. But they worship what they don't know, Jesus says. And just so we don't get confused, the Jews of Jesus' day weren't any better off than the Samaritans of Jesus' day. What Jesus said in verse 23, that the hour was coming and now is, that there will be true worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and truth, because that's the kind of people the Father seeks to be His worshipers, worshipers in spirit and in truth. Because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The Jews were far away from that, those Jews in Jesus' day, and the Samaritans were far away from that in Jesus' day, and they were far away from that in Ezra's day. If you go back to Ezra 4, these enemies of Judah and Benjamin, hey, let us help! We worship the same God. They come to Zerubbabel and they offer a political solution to what is certain to be a conflict. These people of different cultures thrown back together again, trying to reassert their rights to this land or that shop or that grocery store or whatever. There's going to be conflict, and politics needs to move in very quickly and offer a solution. So they say, let us help. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or you can say Joshua, it's variously translated, you'll see that in a few minutes. And the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. The answer in a word is what? No. No. We don't want your help. All right, now follow closely here. If you're not keeping up, you need to keep up. Follow this very closely. Why don't they want their help? We need to consider this answer very carefully. We need to make sure that we understand what was preserved here by God's preserving grace. God preserved this sentence here so that we can consider it very carefully. We don't have to imagine why they said no. He's telling us why they said no. He's given us the full answer, and it's not just no. They did say that, but that's not all they said. So let's look at what they actually said. Look at the first statement. You have nothing in common with us. You have nothing in common with us. Now that's a strong indicator. It's really the first indicator, a strong indicator of why they really were rejecting the help of these Samaritans. They didn't see that they had anything in common. Or to say it another way, the Jews were convinced they were superior. Now, I would just point you to John 4 again if you want to go back and read that again. The reaction beyond the Samaritan woman, but the reaction of the Jews of Jesus' day to these same Samaritan people. They didn't like them because they didn't think they had anything in common because the Jews thought they were superior to them. The Jews were, in their own estimation, obviously superior to these half-breeds, these interracial families. There can't be a political solution, at least not one that will work, if one party thinks they are superior to the other party. And I speak there not of party affiliation, but of the groups of people. You can't have a political solution that will advance any cause among society's interests if one party is convinced they're absolutely superior to the other group. I'm not talking about you can't have a difference of opinion. You have to have a difference of opinion. That's why you need the politics. I'm talking about superiority to the degree that you see no commonality with the other group. The Jews here and in Jesus' day were incredibly, listen, and I'm not saying this for sensationalism. This is just, I could have preached this 50 years ago and I said the same thing. They were racist to the core in their view of themselves in contrast with other people. I'm talking about the Jews of Jesus' day. I'm not talking about faithful people. I'm talking about people that aren't faithful who don't know the truth about themselves. Now, God would tell them otherwise, and they just wouldn't listen. God would tell them, right? I didn't choose you because of you. You're not special. I'm special. All right, so first they say, we don't have anything in common with you. And then secondly, they say, we have nothing in common with our worship. Now, if you want to pull something good out of this answer, that's the best part. At least as far as it goes, it's the best part, and it won't go very far. I'll show you, it doesn't go very far, but at least on the surface, they're saying we can't, you can't help us in this area because this is a spiritual endeavor and we really don't worship the same God. We really don't have the same conviction. So politics be as they may, you need to stay out of this area when it comes to any help. Well, that's good as far as it goes. Because the worship of God does require a shared conviction, a unity that's grounded in truth, that sees God's precepts and God's principles and God's foundations as essential to any genuine worship endeavor. The Samaritans, these men and women that are approaching Zerubbabel and the people of Israel, they don't have that shared foundation. They don't have that same commitment. But now quickly, as I said, that doesn't go very far, though. That's good as far as it goes. However, watch, God is pleased and has been pleased in our story so far to bring about His ends, and His end is worship in a temple in Jerusalem. But He's been pleased so far as it regards this rebuilding project to turn it into a vast cooperative project. He's been using all kinds of things to accomplish this, right? I mean, they're working with money and resources that were given to them in large measure by the Persian king and the Persian people. They're working under the protection of Persia. Cyrus was a pagan king who allowed them to even undertake this endeavor. So listen, friend, it is good and it is essential to guard the integrity of worship against compromise. But that is not what these Jews are doing. They're not guarding worship against compromise. They'd already lost the integrity of worship. We studied that in chapter 3. They gave away the integrity of worship. These Samaritans aren't threatening that. Notice now, and this becomes really clear, the next point, they say, we ourselves will build. You see that? We don't need your help. We don't have anything in common. We don't have anything in common in worship. We ourselves will do this. And this, as I pointed out already, is simply not true. They couldn't do this without the help of a lot of other people. They haven't been able to do what they've done so far without the help of lots of people, albeit, yes, by God's grace, but God's using ordinary means to bring this about. And God's grace is not what's in view here, not on the hearts of the people of Israel. What's in view here is the inability to see how much of what is happening all around them is a peculiar work of grace and dependent on God. Oh, we ourselves will do this. No, you won't. You can't. I'm just telling you this superiority complex that the Jews have at this point in history, it's a real deal. And it's a real problem. It's deadly. You see it famously, if you want to remind yourself, in the story of Jonah. You remember him, the prophet, and God says, go to Nineveh. And he said, ain't happening. Why not? Because I hate those people. All of Israel hates those people. They're our enemies. Why would I go to Nineveh? And God pushes him all the way to Nineveh. Spits him out, right? On the shore of Nineveh. And he begrudgingly carries God's message, which has power to save Nineveh, even though the messenger himself wasn't even committed to it. The message still had power to save. And then when God does this peculiar work, what does Jonah do? I can't believe you saved those people. Friends, you don't understand Israel's history if you don't understand the superiority complex, the exceptionalism that they embraced, the nationalism that they embraced, which ultimately would be their demise. It's why they would reject Jesus. And you really see it in Jesus' day most clearly. Here's John chapter 8, verse 31. The religious leaders are talking to Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." This profound truth reverberates into the audience. I bring real freedom. I bring real deliverance from sin and oppression and bondage. Freedom born out of the truth, Christ would say, that I am the Messiah. Trust in me. Grace alone, faith alone, my work alone. That is real freedom. But yet here's how the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Jews of Jesus' day, reacted. Look at verse 33. They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" Now, listen, if you want the best example of the pinnacle of Jewish exceptionalism that dominated their existence as a nation, that's it right there. This is nationalism, exceptionalism, and it'll always keep you away from the grace of God. We need to hear this, so I hope you're hearing this. Grace rests and abides only on those who know they are not exceptional. They realize they are not, in the end, citizens of this earth. That's where grace abides. We have never been enslaved to anyone. Did you hear that? The absurdity of that. 400 years enslaved in Egypt. 70 years enslaved in Babylon, which we're studying. And even in Ezra, still living under Persian rule. And in Jesus' day, those people were enslaved to Rome when they said that. That's exceptionalism gone awry to the degree that it can't even remember its history. It imagines something that simply isn't true. And I'll tell you, friend, it's not a Jewish problem, by the way. It's also an American problem. And it's a Christian American issue. Many Christians in America cling to this version of a history that simply isn't true. They fight for a freedom that they never had. They imagine a Christian America that never was. Free, yes. A great nation, yes. Worth fighting for? Yes, under the right circumstances, I'll fight with you. But Christian? No. Not now, not ever. It's a pluralistic nation from its inception. That was the only politic that would bring those diverse traditions together in the first place. And it's a nation bent on individualism. Of the people, by the people, for the people. That appeals to us. We like that. And I believe it's a political strong point. But it isn't Christian. America isn't a Christian nation because Jesus has no Christian nation. That was never His intention. And it is still not His intention. Exceptionalism leads to conflict. Always. There are no political solutions when one group thinks they're superior to the other group. Exceptionalism makes political solution almost impossible, I would argue, impossible. Exceptionalism makes people enemies. And it's not a white problem. It's also a black problem. It's a yellow problem. It's a red problem. Because at the heart of all of it is racism, imagining you're better than somebody else. It is a sin. It has always been a sin. Listen to me, friend. I love you, but you ain't special. And I'm not special. Nor am I exceptional, and neither are you. And together we're not. And if you don't lay that aside, you'll find yourself separated from God's grace. Because this is the most important point of my little points here. Exceptionalism rejects the truth of your depravity and therefore your need for His grace. So in Ezra chapter 4, the answer of God's people was what? You don't have anything in common with us. We're better than you. You don't have anything in common with our worship. Although they'd already given away the worship. We ourselves will build. And then this, and watch, this is the most revealing of all of where these people's hearts are. We're following the king's orders. You see that? We ourselves will build together to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded it. Friends, that's how much the Jews right now have lost their way in this. They've completely lost their way. They've been offered a political coming together and they reject it. But we cannot applaud their rejection of it because their answer isn't ground in the reality of a people who are moving, watch, by God's sovereign decree. This is a people that think they're marching to the king's orders. We're just doing what the king told us to do. They don't even think for a minute that they're doing God's work. They're doing the king's work. So do you see, are you with me? All of this is wrapped up in politics. That's all this is in this chapter. Politics. And it doesn't stop. Once the people of God fall prey to politics, once the people of God seek to use the government's protection to advance their cause, instead of using God's sovereign protection and guidance to advance the cause is over. Now follow this carefully. Watch the reaction of these political enemies to this political posturing of God's people. We're following the king's orders. Well, here's the reaction. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This becomes a political ping pong ball. Swapping back and forth because the enemies will never relent. They just take up their political expertise. Do you see what they did? They hired lobbyists. They hire lobbyists and they send them into the king's court and they lobby for their way. And the Jews do what? Look at it. They got their own lobbyists. They got their own counselors that are going to go talk to the king. This is just a political fray. That's all it is. They didn't want to build together. They never wanted to build together. The Jews didn't want to build together because they thought they were better than them. And they didn't want to build together because they wanted to destroy the worship of God's people. And both of them were foolish enough to think they could solve it politically. And it continues. Notice it continues until Darius becomes the king of Persia. Now, we'll advance this next week. We just traveled 100 years into the future. From verse 6 to verse 23, we're given, and we'll look at it next week, one of the letters that the lobbyists wrote to Artaxerxes. This is after Cyrus. It just keeps going on and on and on and on. And if you jump ahead down to verse 24 of Ezra 4, the work is stopped. It just stops. Everything stops. For years and years, the work of God can't advance. The temple can't be rebuilt. Worship can't resume. Because the people of God, out of their fear of man, have chosen the path of man, politics, as their solution. Friend, it won't work. It never works. And it's not any different in an election year. It never works. That's kind of cool. Government can't save you. Government can't deliver you. Government can't secure worship for you. And listen to me, government can't take worship away from you. But yet government is. And it's appointed by God. And He puts them in charge. And Christians have to back up from that and say, not, what are you doing, Governor Andy? But they got to say, what are you doing, God? What are you doing? What are you trying to teach us? What are you trying to show us? Because we can see the interruption of politics to the work of God in Ezra 4. We can see the failed pursuit of political solutions in our own nation. But you also have to see what God is doing. And in this slice of history, and I have to really hurry because the clock's telling me I'm almost out of time. But in this slice of history, we have a picture of what God is doing. He pulls back the apron and shows us what He's doing in the background. We see the political stuff in the foreground, but we have a window into what's really happening. And it's in Zechariah. So find Zechariah really fast. Zechariah chapter 3. And we'll see this, and I'll hurry, and I'll get you up before the next crowd comes in. And I may be treating this hurriedly, but we'll finish this next week, so. Remember, these men came to Zerubbabel, right? They came to Zerubbabel, but also they came to the other leaders, and one of those leaders was Jeshua, or Joshua. We met him last week in chapter 3. He was right there. Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. Listen, Joshua is the high priest. This isn't the Joshua of Moses' day. This is Joshua the high priest, the son, we're told, of Jozadak the high priest. All right, so now we're ready for Zechariah chapter 3, if you found that. Zechariah chapter 3. Here's what Zechariah writes. The curtain's pulled back. Look at this. He gets a vision. And Zechariah says, "He showed me Jeshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" All right, real quick, what is this? There is Joshua. And there are the enemies. But what does Zechariah see? Zechariah sees Joshua and Satan. And Satan standing before God accusing. Satan is the one trying to thwart the worship of God. He's always the one trying to stop it. And the Lord responds with a rebuke and with the certainty, the absolute certainty that Jerusalem will be my city. I have chosen Jerusalem. But also the Lord does something else. He establishes, listen, He establishes what's been our point for the morning, and that is that the people of God and the ones He chooses are anything but exceptional. He calls Joshua a brand plucked from the fire. What does that mean? It means he, like everybody else living ever, lives under the certain wrath of God. And God reaches into those who have rejected Him and pulls from the fire those that He will use. And He has plucked Joshua from the fire, not because of what Joshua had done, but because of God's choice of him. This is God's sovereign choice. And He says to Satan, "You're messing with my people." And here's a picture of Joshua in case you just wonder what he was really like. Well, he's clothed in filthy garments. And he stands before the angel. And then God spoke to those who were standing before him saying, "Remove the filthy garments from Joshua." And again he said to him, "See, Joshua, I have taken your iniquity away from you and I will clothe you with festal robes." There he stands like all of us stand, totally depraved, filthy. And God does not say, "Come on, can't you clean yourself up? What are you thinking, wearing filthy clothes in my presence?" God doesn't say that because He knows we can't do that. What does He say? "Get those filthy clothes off of him. I, God, have taken away your iniquity. I did that," God says. and I'll robe you in white, God says. Then I said, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 5, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you'll also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And then I'll grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now, who's standing there? Those enemies. Those enemies are standing there. And God says, I'll call you to myself. I'll give you clean robes. And if you'll be obedient to me, I'll give you charge over these people. So he's chosen by God. He's fit for service. And he has to be obedient. That's what Zechariah sees. Now remember, Joshua doesn't see that back home. Joshua doesn't see that. Zechariah sees that. And we don't see that in Ezra 4, but God shows us that in Zechariah 3. And we look around today and we don't see God. We say, where's the invisible God? He's there. He's doing what he always does. And these texts say he's chosen a people and he'll defend them. He'll establish them if they'll be obedient. Listen, friends, I got to stop. God always wins. Always. God always leads. So you can have whatever power struggle you want to have. God's going to have His way. He's going to have His way in your life today, and He's going to have His way in the life of this nation in all its days. That's what's happening. That's what's always happening. Amen? How can I end this? Well, next week we'll see that Joshua is going to call the people of God to repent. So maybe that's why I end this. Let's repent. Let's repent of our thoughts of exceptionalism and nationalism and independence. While we relish all of those as gifts from God that we do not deserve. And let's trust God to do what God said He will do. Amen? Stand with me and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, not for who we are, but who we are counted because of Christ. We thank you for these lessons, so relevant, so real, so timely. May we have hearts that will hear, ears that will hear, hearts that will understand, and the will to obey. In Christ's name, amen. Let's be dismissed with this from Zechariah that we can recite together. Zechariah chapter 8 as our benediction. Ready? All together. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. You're dismissed. God bless you.